I feel hemmed in. It's a good thing. Vacation Bible School is coming up. You know that it is a themed on the Big Apple. You walk through the Big Apple. I don't know if you saw that or not as you walked in through the sanctuary doors. But we have the New York City theme of the Big Apple and getting to the big city. And so we'll be talking about that. That starts July 19th through the 23rd. Obviously, if you'd like to help sponsor a child, that'd be wonderful. Just put VBS in the memo line of the check. Also, an update on the roof. Thank you very much for your giving last week. We raised, I think so far, a total of $2,895 towards the roof. However, we do need a little over $18,000. So 1 week down, basically, and several more to go. But I just encourage you to continue to sacrificially give as the church roof desperately needs to be replaced. It is moving apace. I believe the roofers will be here within a week or so. Is that correct, Russ? Yes. So we will come in one Sunday and have an old roof, come in the next Sunday and have a new roof and a bill. So help us out with that, and we'll be very grateful. Today we go to the second sermon in the series called Ask the Pastor, simply responding to the questions that you have posed. And so we're going to try to handle these things with diligence. I love the graphic that Marissa found for this. I did not tell her to do that, but it's apropos in several ways, and we'll get to that. We're looking at women in ministry, and the first point I want to make is that it's a Bible thing. We'll get to some scriptures. In fact, I'm going to throw more scriptures at you today probably than in two normal sermons, but they'll all be in the first point. So just flip around with me, make notes, mark it up. If you have further questions, which you probably will, feel free to come and talk with me. I love talking to people. Are you ready? What I mean first off by it's a Bible thing is what I mean that it is not a cultural thing. It is not a cultural thing. The Wesleyan Church ordained the very first woman minister in America. The then president of the Wesleyan Methodist Church, Luther Lee, ordained the very first woman preacher in America. The Wesleyan Church was forefront on women's suffrage. We were also in Prohibition as well, but we were some of the forefront movers and shakers as a church in getting women the right to vote based upon the same reasoning and rationale. In fact, John Wesley was originally against women in ministry, but with his mama talking to him about some of the biblical reasons, he went back and decided to study it anew because the status quo was that women were not in ministry. Since that time, he ordained several women preachers, and it's continued on down through the holiness movement. In fact, the Pilgrim Holiness Church, which later merged with the Wesleyan Church, the Nazarene Church, the Wesleyan Church, the Free Methodist Church, all holiness movement churches have a stance on women in ministry that's biblically grounded, not responding to the culture at large, moving towards women's lib. Many times what people perceive is that we made this move because that's what culture was doing post-1960s. Well, we were 100 years ahead of the curve. So the first thing I want you to hear is that we made this decision biblically as a denomination long before it was popular. It's a Bible thing for us. I also want to state very clearly that there are some things that good Bible-believing, honest Christians can disagree on. And I think this falls into that category. There are some Christians that I fully respect and admire that disagree, and I'll kind of try to put out there the logical options for you as I see them. Obviously, you can see them differently and consider me to be a raving nut job. So it's not necessarily logical to you. So let's start with the two major passages that are used against women in ministry. That's where we will begin. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 through 35. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 through 35. This is in the context of prophecy, the gifts of prophecy and of tongues. And he says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. You can see where that would seem quite obviously to be against women in ministry. Next passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." And so you can see quite clearly the scriptural evidence is put out there. Paul was decidedly, and Paul speaking inspired by the Holy Spirit, was against women speaking in church in these contexts. Now, it might also be in all contexts. That's the issue that's before us that we're going to look at. The problem is that the scriptures seem to say two different things. So let's move on to some other scriptures. We're going to start with Genesis 1, 27 through 28 as a theological, philosophical background. We're going to run through these kind of quickly. Genesis 1, 27 through 28. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Man there is quite simply the generic sense at the beginning. When it says male and female, it's specific male. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So it's a created authority that is given by God to male and female in the beginning. Joel chapter 2, well, I skipped a couple. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. "In the churches," New Testament obviously, "there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is one of those foundational kinds of texts about equality of the genders. And so this was also one of the great passages used to promote women's suffrage, which I think is a horrible term for that. It's the right to vote. It's not women's suffering, but suffrage, F-R-A. It's a different word, but it sounds like suffrage. Galatians 3:28. So then we go on to Joel 2:28 and 29, where he prophesies about the coming of the Holy Spirit and says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Peter then claims this passage as being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and quotes it, that what you see before you is the Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh. We then go to Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven deacons." Remember the Grecian deacons that were given the service of caring for him, given the service of caring for the Greek widows who were not getting food. They really should divide those up better in the software, shouldn't they? "Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." And so we have four prophetesses of one of the first deacons in the church who is visited. 1 Corinthians 11:5. Now this is another interesting passage where it's talking primarily about head coverings, but it also assumes, and not implies, but it also states very clearly that this is something that occurs. It says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." And he goes on to the context of explaining if it were not wrong for her to have her hair cut, then it would not be wrong for her to have her head covered, etc., and so on, and why that's the case. But the assumption, and in fact statement, that both praying and prophesying is something that she does. And then here's the kicker. And this is once again the problem we run into quite often, in all honesty, is that things are not only translated, but necessarily so interpreted with translations. So from the original Greek to the English, we have a little bit of difference here. And I'm going to see if you can, well, you can't pick it out, obviously. Let's go on to Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where Paul is talking. And he says, I commend to you Phoebe, female, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Synchrea. No problem in the English. Problem in the Greek. In the Greek it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a deacon of the church in Synchrea. And they decided in the English translation to call that servant, which is a reasonable, rational range of meaning for the term deacon. But it's very clearly that she held the office of deacon in that church. And this is Paul commending it. We have an issue. This is why this is one of those questions that divides the church. In fact, I would say that's the only way that Satan can win in this debate, is if we allow it to divide the church. So we have a couple of options. I gave you some scriptures. We could go back in other times and give you more. I mean, obviously in the Old Testament you had women serving in leadership and professorial roles, Deborah and Miriam and Huldah. We can go back over and declare those kinds of statements as well. We have Junia as well in the New Testament in Romans. We have different evidences that men and women are to be of equality in the world. We have Jesus Christ allowing, breaking down all kinds of gender barriers, allowing women to sit at his feet as equals with the disciples, as a disciple, and saying that that was in fact a better thing than taking care of the kitchen chores. Remember the Mary and Martha story? That it was better for her to come and sit and learn as a disciple to a rabbi than to be taking care of the other work that needed to be done. We have all these kinds of evidences throughout the scriptures that seem to indicate very clearly that men and women are of equal worth, of equal value, and equal right. Now, I say repeatedly from this, well, it's not really a pulpit, metaphorically from this pulpit, that men and women are different. And we are, vastly so. Praise Jesus, women are pretty. They also are better at small movements? There's a term for that. Fine motor skills. Naturally better at fine motor skills, and apparently at remembering that as well. Men tend to be better at macro motor skills, you know, like swinging a bat or throwing a ball. Those are things that genetically men tend to be better at. Women tend to be better at fine motor skills. Why? They tend towards those different areas. Men tend towards more physical, whole body kinds of activities, and women tend more towards needlepoint and crochet than men do. Now, there's exceptions to that. And the problem comes, I think, when we try to overlay generalities on specific people as requirements. You are required to do needlepoint because you're a woman. It's just nuts. Just like it would be nuts to tell a guy you can't crochet. Fine motor skills. So you have general principles about the differences of men and women, and I do not want to step back from those at all. But the overall statement theologically is that men and women are of equal worth and equal value, different offices. And so we'll get to that a bit as well. The interesting thing, though, is that all of the things that Paul basically stated in those two short passages, he himself contradicts. By his commending of Phoebe and fellow workers, Priscilla corrected Apollos and gave him a better doctrine, taught him better teaching. He was one of the premier evangelists in the first church. What happened was women were prolific in leadership around the early church. And historically speaking, what occurred was there was this movement called Montanism. It was a form of Gnosticism. And it was called Montanism because a guy named Montanus led it. And it was a heresy that said that Jesus Christ was not really fully human. I mean, they said man. We've now gotten to this point in the world where we say man, we tend to think only male. But that Jesus Christ wasn't fully human. And unfortunately, baby bathwater kind of syndrome, about 80% of his pastors that were leading were women. And so when they proclaimed Montanism as a heresy, the church stepped away historically from women in ministry to a significant degree at about the year 175 or so. And it wasn't until about the 1700s with the holiness movement going back into the text, going back into the whole counsel of God, going back into the equality of God, the commendation of a woman deacon, the commendation of godly female leadership, that that began to be a push consistently in a sect of the church, in a part of the church. I want to reiterate, though, it's a Bible thing. It's not a cultural thing. We predated the cultural moves. And in fact, what we have seen in the last 20 to 30 years in broad sweep, conservative evangelical Christianity, is a reactionary movement against women's lib. And women involved in ministry has kind of been thrown into that once again. The problem with women's lib is not that it liberates women, but that it tries to say that women and men are the same. When they're not, we're equal, but different. So it's a Bible thing. Number two, it's an honest thing. Now, what do I mean by that? Wesleyans, Nazarenes, Free Methodists, Pilgrim Holiness, historically speaking, most of the charismatic movement have, which came out of the holiness movement, biblically, theologically, have come to the point where we believe women in ministry is their right, and it is something that we honor and that we recognize. Joyce Meyer, therefore, finds herself at home in the movement she is in and preaches doggone well. Though I disagree theologically on some minor issues, she's a pretty doggone good preacher. No response. Okay, interesting. What I mean by it's an honest thing is this. You have a couple of options. You can look at those two passages we started off with and say, okay, we put this in kind of the same category as needing to wear a head covering, as greeting one another with a holy kiss, which we don't do that either. It must have been a cultural thing, because even some of the evidences and reasons that Paul states in these two passages only, well, in these two scriptural references only, seems to indicate a natural reasoning behind why it's not right for women to speak. Or you take those two passages as being primary, and you have to do something with the entire rest of the text. Here's the way I see it working out in modern day Christianity. And I'm going to paint with broad brushes, so it's going to be inaccurate in some degree. A lot of churches that refuse women ordination as pastors have their women fully involved in Sunday school teaching, in missions work, in governance. They simply don't let them be pastors. Or even worse, they won't let them do anything in the specific congregation they're in, but they'll let them go and lead any number of people, male and female, in a missions field somewhere else. Which says one of two things. It says, one, we are better than whoever we're sending them to, or hierarchically above whoever we're sending them to. Or two, we're just uncomfortable. In all honesty, I think the primary reason people are so inconsistent in their application is to avoid discomfort on one side or the other. I have never yet been to a church that professes to not ordain women for the reasons mentioned that I gave you those scriptures, but that doesn't allow them to stand up and make a prayer request. I have never yet been in a church like that. I'm sure they are out there. But if you want to be consistent with your biblical theology, you have to come to grasp with the fact that the Bible seems to indicate two different things. That women should be silent in church in these very few contexts of passages compared to the overwhelming weight of the rest of Scripture that seems to indicate equality, and that the domination of women by men as a result of the curse that should therefore also be lifted with the Holy Spirit's indwelling. We can get all into that theology, but I just mean you have to be honest. And if you honestly believe that women shouldn't be allowed to speak in the church, then that's what you need to do, even if it's uncomfortable, because it's honest. If, however, you believe that the overwhelming weight of the text seems to indicate that women have complete equality in the church, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, in Jesus Christ we are all one. If we also see that there seems to be indications where even Paul himself indicates that it's a good thing that they served in these leadership roles, that they prophesied, that in other words, that they preached. If Paul himself stated in some places that this is a good thing and in some places that it isn't, then there's got to be some other answer. One of the options, and it's just an option, is that it has a lot more to do with the very setup physically and culturally of the church worship setting in that day and age. You have a long, narrow church building. You have the men sitting up front and the women sitting in the back with the kids. You have no microphones, no amplifications. And so when a woman has a question, she should just wait and ask her husband, who's sitting up front, what was said, instead of interrupting the service. And because they're sitting in the back with all the kids, all the noise and distractions going on there, they can't hear the sermon, so they begin to just chat and talk in the back. Problematic. That's a possible solution. I'm not going to whitewash this thing for you. I think you really need to wrestle with this one biblically. The Wesleyan Church, the Nazarene Church, the Free Methodist Church, almost every single Pentecostal church I'm aware of, every church of that ilk, has come to the understanding that women in ministry is perfectly, perfectly acceptable, allowable, and even something that we give our blessing and encouragement to. Why? Not because we're looking for culture to determine for us our theology, but because we believe the overwhelming weight of the Scriptures as a whole indicates that. And these two passages seem to be exceptions that we don't understand, to be honest with you, fully, for why they were that way. But if Paul himself says no here and commends it there, we come down on that side of the coin. It's an honest thing. You can't say they can't be preachers or pastors or leaders and yet let them share prayer requests in the service, because it's all based upon that text. It's an honest thing. Number three, it's a positional thing. And this is my perspective on the matter, so this isn't necessarily something scriptural. Well, there's scripture that's behind it. But I just want to share with you why I think we have so many struggles with this issue. And I define it as it's a positional thing. A husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. A pastor is the spiritual leader of that congregation under the headship of Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, the pastor is over the parishioners, spiritual authority. Correct? So if it's a male, and he's married, there's overlap. I am not only head and spiritual authority over this congregation and therefore all the parishioners in it, I am also the head of my wife in our marriage relationship because she's my wife. But in no way do these two have anything to do with each other other than that I happen to be the same person. Positionally, I am put in a position of authority over the church, and positionally, I'm put in a position of authority over my wife as responsible for and caring for and husbanding her. And that's a whole other sermon series that we can get into. In fact, I have before. The issue comes, what if you have a woman in ministry? What if you have a woman pastor? Well, if she's then the spiritual leader of the church, has spiritual authority over that church, how can she do that but yet have her husband, if she's married, we assume, be the head of her when he's a parishioner in her church? Who's over who? And we see a lot of emotional problems in this, but the major problem is because we view authority as personal-based rather than positionally-based. Scripture views authority as being positionally-based. Let me give an example or an illustration. Oh, man, I should just do this randomly. Okay, Don. I'll pick you, Don. Don Hallett. I am the pastor of North Park Wesleyan Church. So positionally, I am in spiritual authority over the congregation, over the parishioners, given by God because of the office that I fill. Don is the head of Luann, his wife, in his house, a position he is put in by God. I, however, cannot walk across over to his house and head his wife in a husband kind of way. I can't come husband Luann in any way. I have no authority there. I'm the pastor, yes. And I'm John, yes. I am not Luann's husband. Don is. Similarly, if you switch it up, can a woman be a pastor and lead a congregation and submit to her husband as the head of her house? Yes. Absolutely. Because it's a different position. It's a different position altogether. You lead the church, the congregation, and as the wife, you submit to the headship of your husband in the household. I don't husband any other people's wives. I never should. That's David Koresh. You know, that's that cultic guy who taught that he was actually Jesus Christ reincarnated, and that if the men wanted their wives to be pure, he has to go in and have sexual relationships with them. People come with all kinds of reasons to address their own physical desires, I guess, their own sinfulness. But the position is different, though the person is the same. If the person happens to be a man who is married, there is some overlap. If the position happens to be filled by a woman who is married, there's no overlap. They're different positions. Quite honestly, this is emotionally where most people have a hard time with it because we view it hierarchically. Okay, Jesus, a pastor, parishioners, husbands, wives, children. But that's not the way God designed it. God didn't design it hierarchically like that. God designed it as a body with functions. And so Christ is the head of the body. No pastor is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the body. And the church is his bride. Pastors perform a function in that body. Husbands perform a function in that body towards their wives. Wives perform a function in that body to their husbands. But they're separate. They are completely separate. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. In other words, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You don't submit to your husband anything that is against Christ. You submit to Christ primarily and your priority. Similarly, also, parishioners submit to the pastors in spiritual authority issues, but not if he's calling them away from Christ. You submit to Christ. It's a positional thing. Now, my guess is that for most people, if you walked into this room not caring, you'll walk out confused. If you walked in adamant one way or the other, you'll walk out feeling the same way. But what I want you to do is be honest about it and go back and review the text, the complete Bible. And if nothing else, what I don't want you to have is the misconception that the Wesleyan Church is the dog getting wagged by the tail of culture at large. 1863, the first woman in America was ordained by the head of the Wesleyan Church. This is a stance that we have taken biblically, theologically, and in integrity. And in all honesty, throughout all of our branches of service, in every field that is open to any person, a woman can fill it as an office in the church by position. She just can't ever be a husband. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for how it brings clarity and light to life. But Lord God, where we seem to not have clear-cut, 100% assurance, give us discernment and give us wisdom and give us charity to those who disagree with honesty and integrity. Lord, help us to love one another with the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us in all ways, in all relationships, to submit to the headship of your Son, Jesus Christ, over this, the body, the church. We ask this in your name. Amen. And amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. If you will give to God his tithes and offerings cheerfully, he will love you. I didn't say that he won't love you if you don't. Two distinct things. But the Bible clearly states that God loves a cheerful giver. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you and I praise you for your church, for your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to illuminate our lives and that you, Lord God, would always be given the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. As the offering plates go by, also, if you could fill out the Fred books on the outsides of the aisles, put your updated contact information in them and then pass them back to the outsides when they've reached the middle.
I long for your embrace every single day to meet you in this place. See you face to face. Will you show me? Reveal yourself to me because of your mercy. I can feel your presence here with me. Suddenly I'm lost within your beauty. Caught up in the wonder of your touch. Here in this moment I surrender to your love.
Would you rise for the blessing? And it did start to get warm there that last 20 minutes, didn't it? May the Lord God of unity and peace bless you and your lives and your families and your homes in this church, but more importantly, the lost world through us. And may you know his grace as you seek to share your good story of how Christ changed your life with those who need him and theirs. Go and be the church.